As we come to the end of the book of Jonah, it all seems kind of anticlimactic. I mean, in the beginning, God declares that he is going to destroy the city of Nineveh. But after their repentance, he forgoes his previous judgment. Nevertheless, Jonah goes up and waits for God to destroy the city. Against hope, he waits. However, that demise never comes. And the book ends with God just trying to teach Jonah a lesson. Over the years, I've had many jobs. I was a computer programmer for nearly 10 years. I started as a website designer slash programmer slash project manager. It was in a small little mom and pop web development company in Oskaloosa, Iowa. And my job was not only to help develop the back end code, but to meet with the customer and help to bring their ideas and their website into light. I was to manage the project and see it through from first thought to final product. After a couple years, I moved back to Davenport, Iowa, so I could be closer to family. And I took a job doing much the same thing as a website designer. Again, my job was to meet with the customer and get an idea of what the project was and to see them through from first thought to final product. I moved up in the ranks in that company and eventually found myself once again in software development. No longer was I meeting directly with the customers to work on their websites. Instead, I was a part of bigger meetings. I was not just handling one person's website, but I was in big meetings that decided everything that would happen on thousands of sites. The same was true when I moved to Colorado and became a software developer for Nazarene Bible College. In each of these positions, I would go into these meetings with the heads of the company or organization, the people who are in charge of those kinds of things. And in those meetings, we would paint a grand picture. We would talk through the project, and we would determine what the project was supposed to do and what it was not supposed to do. We would paint with broad strokes and say, okay, this application needs to display the students' current courses, as well as allow quick access to information that's pertinent and needed when signing up students for a class. It was then my job, having that big picture and knowing what it was supposed to do and what it wasn't supposed to do, to take that big picture and make the whole thing work. There were times in each position that the job seemed big. When you look at the big picture, the task can seem great. It can seem daunting. It can be difficult to know what to do and where to start. But that was my job. My job was to take big projects and turn them into many smaller tasks. To break down all the parts into a database model, a data object, finally a number of web pages that would get the job done. It can be daunting at times to take big things and to see all the small pieces that make it happen. To see them within their proper perspective while keeping that big picture in mind. See, when God showed compassion on Nineveh, Jonah was upset, to say the least. He flat out tells God, this is what I told you was going to happen. This is why I didn't want to come here, because I knew that you would do something like this. He knew that God would be merciful. He knew that God would show compassion and that God would relent. And that was the last thing that he wanted to happen. And when you stop and think about it, that sounds pretty cold. Jonah wanted a city of over 120,000 people to be wiped off the face of the earth. That's from Jonah's own words in chapter 4. It sounds pretty heartless. And God responds to him by saying, have you any right to be angry? It's a valid question. Did Jonah have any right to be upset about what was going on? To answer that question, I think we need to put ourselves in Jonah's shoes for just a minute. Now, when Jonah prays to God, he flat out tells him, God, I want to die. Just take my life now. I don't even want to live. That sounds pretty dramatic. I mean, he sounds like a teenage girl. I mean, come on. But Jonah is looking at more than just God's mercy on the Ninevites. Jonah was a prophet. And in those times, there were many prophets. There were many true prophets. There were many false prophets. And people had a hard time determining which were which. But there was one surefire way that they could tell who was a true prophet and who was a false prophet. If a prophet said that something was going to happen, and it happened, then they were a true prophet of God. They were truly speaking for God. But on the flip side, if they prophesied that something was going to happen and that did not happen, well, then surely God's not with them. Surely they're just making stuff up and they are a false prophet. If they said something like, oh, I don't know, something was going to happen in 40 days, like maybe the destruction of a city, and that didn't happen, people aren't likely to believe them when they say that something else is going to happen. Notice that while it may have been God's plan all along to spare Nineveh, nothing in God's message and nothing in Jonah's message hints at this at all. God's message didn't say that this destruction will happen unless you repent. It just said in 40 days, because of your wickedness, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's what Jonah preached. That's what God told him to preach. The entire message was open and shut. Even the Ninevites acknowledged this. When word came to the king and he told everybody to repent and to fast, he said, who knows? Maybe God will relent. It was not a sure thing. Sure, if Jonah comes to him now and says, well, you know, God saw how you responded to that message, and he's not going to destroy you, the people of Nineveh would understand. They would be relieved. But what about the people of Israel? What about the people that Jonah was going to go back to? The people that Jonah was supposed to be a prophet to? I mean, his reputation among his fellow countrymen has been completely destroyed. Also, Jonah was not only a prophet, he was a Jew. He was an Israelite. Being a prophet and an Israelite, he would know the things that God has said. He would be familiar with the prophecies that God had given to his people over the years. For example, Jonah would have been familiar with the prophecy of Amos, who said, where God declared, I will send you into exile to a land east of Damascus. Jonah would have been familiar when Hosea prophesied that the Israelites would return to Egypt and be forced to serve Assyria. Jonah would have known all of this. Remember, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. When God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach this destruction, the wheels start turning in Jonah's head. I can imagine that he's thinking through what's going to happen. That he starts to process, okay, if Nineveh gets destroyed, then there's a good chance they're not going to conquer Israel. I can save my people if Nineveh is destroyed. However, the only way that Nineveh is going to be destroyed, I know my God. I know that he's compassionate. I know that he's merciful. I know that he does not want to bring about calamity. So if they repent, that's surely what he's going to do. The only way that they survive is if I preach to them and I tell them about what's going to happen, and God shows compassion and spares them. That's why he went to Tarshish. Not only did his prophecy then not come true, He had had the chance to save Israel by destroying the Assyrian capital. And he failed. There is no way that he can go back home and show his face to the people of Israel if they know anything about any of this that has happened. So it is that he's angry with God. Things didn't go his way. In fact, things are likely going to be getting pretty bad for him, and he's pointing his finger at God, and he's saying, "This is all your fault. I knew this was going to happen. This is why I didn't want to follow in the first place. How could you do this to me? You might as well just kill me now, God." And it's to this that God replies, "Have you any right to be angry?" In all of his wallowing, Jonah has missed the big picture. I mean, he may have a big picture in mind, but he's missed God's picture. However, even though God's talking to him, his words aren't getting through. So God paints him a picture instead. I've had to do this on many occasions with children in my house. I explain to them something, and it's just not getting through. They continue to whine and complain, or they give you that blank stare that tells you that what you just said has gone completely over their head or in one ear and out the other. You know that your words are not getting through. And so you pivot and you find another way to say it. You paint the picture in a different light so that they can see the absurdity of the fit that they're throwing. So that they can understand what it is you're trying to tell them. And that's what God does here. As Jonah goes out to watch against hope for the destruction of Nineveh, God begins to paint a picture. God begins to bring about a plant, to give Jonah shade. See, out in the desert, in case you didn't know, it gets pretty hot out there. I mean, here in the Midwest, we have a saying that it's not the heat, it's the humidity. And that is absolutely true. But that Midwest adage really only shows truth when it comes to the shade. If you're out in the sun, it's just going to be hot. That's the way it is. But in the desert, when the temperature is 120 degrees, there is a stark difference between the sun and the shade. As the sun beats down on the sand and heats the sand, you can actually feel the heat coming up through your feet as you walk through the desert. Not only that, but the sun is still above you, beating down on your head, and it gets hot. However, a small patch of shade can make all the difference in the world. That hot wind, when sitting in the shade, can feel like a cool breeze. You no longer have heat coming from both sides, but instead that 120 degrees actually feels pretty nice. Jonah had gone out and he had built himself a shelter. But in addition, God provided shade for him. Now, we're not entirely sure what the plant was that God caused to grow. Some translations translate it as a vine. Some say a gourd. It's really not entirely sure, but what is certain is that it grew quickly. It grew miraculously. It grew through the power of God. And so it was that God's plant brought shade and comfort to Jonah. And as it tells us, this pleased Jonah. But that wasn't what God was trying to do. God was not trying to please Jonah. He had tried to talk to him, and Jonah wasn't listening. And so God was painting a picture for Jonah. So after giving Jonah a day with this shade plant, God sends a worm to come and to eat the plant. And in addition to taking away his shade, he sends a scorching east wind. With the wind, in addition to the absence of the shade, Jonah literally begins to feel the heat. And in due Jonah fashion, he begins grumbling to God about the plant, and he tells God again that he wishes to die. But now God has painted the picture for Jonah. And God lays it out for him once again. And he flat out tells him, you didn't do anything for this plant. This plant only lasted a day. It grew in a day and it died in a day. And you did nothing for this trivial plant. You had nothing to do with it. Yet you mourn it. You mourn this plant that only lasted a day, but you have no compassion for these thousands of people that I created. These thousands of people who are completely lost, who can't even tell their right from their left. That's a special kind of messed up right there. As we look at Jonah, we can clearly see that he had his priorities completely out of whack. He had his little piece of the big picture, but he couldn't see past his little piece in order to see how that fit into the whole picture. He couldn't see past his little piece and see that he was a part of something bigger. He was so focused and obsessed with himself that he failed to see that he was a part of something much bigger. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about a dangerous seacoast. The seacoast was notorious for shipwrecks. On that seacoast was a crude little shack of a building, but it was a life-saving station. They had a boat and a few people who were willing to go out day after day, night after night, into the turbulent seas to look for people, to find those who were in need, those who were in danger and lost. Through the efforts of this little hut and these few people, many lives were saved. By and by, as they continued to just do what was right and do what they were supposed to do, this little hut, this little shack, began to get attention. People began to notice it, and it became kind of a famous place. The people in the area took notice, and those who were saved, as well as just those of the area, they wanted to become associated with it. They wanted to help out. They were willing to give their time, their energy, their money in support of this life-saving station's objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station, once obscure and crude, it grew significantly. Some of the members were unhappy with the shoddy accommodations. And so they put in the money and they bought more comfortable beds. And they got rid of the rescue cots. Rough handmade equipment was discarded. And sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all this additional equipment and furniture and systems. And by the time of its completion, the life-saving station had become quite a popular gathering place. And its objectives slowly began to shift. It was now used more as sort of a clubhouse, an attractive building for public gatherings. Saving lives and feeding the hungry and strengthening the fearful, all of that still happened on occasion, but it wasn't nearly as frequent. Fewer members were interested in braving the seas on life-saving missions. And so they hired people, professionals, to go out and to do the work for them. The original goal of the station wasn't completely forgotten. You could see around the building life-saving motifs and decorations. There was still a lifeboat that was preserved in the room for memories that had a soft light on it that covered the layers of dust from not being used. It was about this time that a large ship wrecked off the coast. And the boat and crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty. Some of them were terribly sick and lonely. Others were different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new clubhouse suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee met, and they saw to it that showers were put in outside the clubhouse so that people could get showered up and cleaned up before they came in. At the next meeting, they addressed this issue. And there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to end these life-saving activities of the club and all involvement with shipwreck victims. As you'd expect, there were still some, a small group, that insisted that this was their purpose. This was the only reason that they existed in the first place. This was their primary objective. Regardless of the clubhouse's beauty or size or decorations. But this small group was voted down, and they were told that if they wanted to save the lives of the various kinds of people that were shipwrecked in the waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And so that's what they did. But as the years passed, this new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club, and yet another life-saving station was begun. History repeated itself, and if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline, owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Now, shipwrecks still occur on those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few others even seem to care. See, Jonah couldn't see the big picture. He allowed his small little view of the world and his own ideas and comforts to blind him to God's grand plan. God was trying to save thousands of people, but all Jonah could think about was his reputation and his comfort. Like Jonah, we're often inclined to value the lesser things. We're concerned with our own comfort. We're concerned with our own ideals while missing the grand scope of salvation through Christ for everyone. We may start off with good intentions. We may start as a little life-saving shack on the coast. But in time, we quickly devolve into nothing more than a clubhouse that's intent on maintaining the status quo. If we're going to avoid becoming like Jonah, if we're going to avoid becoming like the clubhouse, becoming angry with God for saving thousands of lives, we need to keep that big picture in mind. We can't get hung up on the ideas that, well, this is how we've always done it, or we need to take care of our own people first. If we're going to avoid becoming like Jonah, we need to keep that big picture in mind. As we look at our small piece of the picture, or we look at our small task that contribute to the big picture, we need to constantly be comparing our small little piece to that picture so that we can ensure that our piece still fits, that our piece is still a part of that picture. And if at any point our picture ceases to be a part of that big picture, we need to go back to the big picture. And we need to find our small little piece. Because if we don't, then we just become another clubhouse on the coast. Looking at our people, focusing on our people all the while, letting thousands upon thousands of people die without a care. God's grand plan, no matter how great our picture looks, that's the only picture that really matters. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I pray that, Lord, we won't be blinded by our small little picture, that we won't become so focused on ourselves and what we want and our own comforts, that we ignore what you are trying to do. That we won't get so caught up in our own reputation, in our own plans, that we, Lord, we fail to see the thousands upon thousands of people that you are trying to save every single day. Lord, help us to reevaluate our picture and to see it fit right in your grand scheme. Lord, may we stay focused on you. And may everything else fall in line behind that, that, Lord, we do not lose focus on you, but Lord, we can follow. That we can be a part of your mission and not just another clubhouse on the coast. Open our eyes, Lord, that we can see what you're doing. Open our eyes this week to see the people who are lost, the people who are hurting, the people that you are trying to save. Lord, may we do something about it. May we not be like Jonah and complain when things get uncomfortable, when things don't go how we want. But Lord, stretch us. Make us uncomfortable if that means saving lives. That is our prayer today, Lord. I pray that you go before us and that you give us opportunities. Open our eyes, Lord, that we can see you and what you're doing. We pray this in your holy and matchless name. Amen.